The cross of Christ has clearly made an impact on human history. But what is it all about? Where is God in all of that? I mean, isn't it just offensive to the Jews? And isn't it just a kind of nonsense to the world? Well, yes, that's true. But God's word reveals it as the wisdom of God. Let's learn more about the cross this morning and take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. This morning we're in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 42. As you're turning to John chapter 19, let me give you a little background. The text in the Pew Bible is on page 1053. If you don't have a Bible, please avail yourself to the Pew Bible. We'd love to provide that for you this morning so you can follow along with the sermon. It's on page 1053 in the Pew Bible. But as you're turning there, John's thesis is simple. He wants you to read his book and see example after example, historical reference after historical reference, and believe that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, and in believing in him, who Jesus really is, and what he's done for you, you can have eternal life. The stage has been set up to this point. The eternal Son of God became flesh, fulfilled the Old Testament expectations. He is the Messiah, and the Jews wanted a conquering Messiah, not the suffering Messiah. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, revealed that he would have to suffer, that God's people would be saved and have eternal life as a result of his ultimate moment of glorification, would be he would atone for sinners. Long before an outpouring of Messiah's wrath, as the Jews were looking forward to, was an offer of mercy and love of the Messiah. And Jesus, up to this point, has been scorned by the Jews. And he knew his time was nearing right here at the time of celebrating the Passover, and he's been preparing the disciples for his departure and what to expect in the days to come. He has been arrested, convicted falsely by the Jews, obviously, and then brought before Pilate, where there's no fault found in him. But Pilate nevertheless decides to quell the horde's demands and not allow a political uprising and make an example of Jesus, and hands him over to be crucified. So that's where we are in John's gospel this morning. Let's look now at verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it. But the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two men wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. We'll stop. John is, in his writing here, so careful to point out something so very simple. He wants you to see that every detail of Christ's death was part of the great redemptive plan of God. Far from being a tragic failure, John simply demonstrates that it was a successful mission in every detail. The key to understanding this passage this morning is found in the refrain, "This happened, that Scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 24, verse 28, and verse 36. Friend, I don't know how you understand the death of Christ today, but you may understand it to be some tragic or unfortunate event. However, this is never what the Bible presents it as. Here's what you have to get today as you're studying this passage with me. If you're taking notes, here's the central truth I'd like to make. Bring home to you this morning. The death of Christ was fulfilled. The death of Christ was fulfilled according to God's sovereign plan to rescue his people. The death of Christ was fulfilled according to God's sovereign plan to rescue his people. My outline is this: these three points. We'll consider suffering, cleansing, and resting. The suffering, the cleansing, and the resting. And these points remind us of God's purpose in all of this and how he providentially brought all of this together to reveal himself and his salvation. He takes what a violent and wicked culture intended for the greatest evil and will reverse it and use it to accomplish the greatest good. Now this morning I want to tell you straight up, as you've seen the narrative, you've seen the passage this morning, this is just a meditation on what Jesus Christ has done for us. I pray that it will encourage your heart, that you will see this passage as not only a call to believe, but to keep on believing. And far from being a failure, Jesus succeeded in his work to save sinners. So let's consider this together this morning. The death of Christ was fulfilled according to God's sovereign plan to rescue his people. Point one, the suffering. He endured all suffering. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to draw your attention to his suffering presented here in the text, and then we'll explore the significance of it and see what his suffering means for us. Let's just begin. First of all, he was crucified. Jesus was crucified. Verse 19, the text says, they crucified him. Now in ancient times, crucifixion was synonymous with horror and shame. A death inflicted on slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, and revolutionaries. Josephus terms it the most pitiable of deaths. It was called that cruel and disgusting penalty. Those crucified were made a public spectacle, friends, often being suffocated and on the cross in bizarre positions. And they were attached there often in bizarre positions, but their bodies left to be devoured by vultures. That was the predominant way it was done. No Roman citizen could be subjected to this punishment without the penalty being sanctioned by the emperor himself. When someone was crucified, they were making a big statement. And so for hours, if not days, the victim would hang in the heat of the sun, stripped naked and struggling to breathe. And in order to avoid suffocation, they had to push themselves up with their legs and pull with their arms, triggering muscle spasms that caused almost unimaginable pain. The end would come through heart failure, brain damage caused by reduced oxygen, suffocation or shock. Atrocious physical agony. Length of torment, public shame combined to make crucifixion a most horrible form of death. And the crucifixion of Jesus is testified by extra-biblical writers as a fact of human history. Jesus was carried outside the city, the text says. He is the scapegoat. He is the picture of one being carried away, cast out, forsaken already. He is on the outside of the camp. It's like the sacrifices that were made had to be taken. They had to be carried outside, carried away from God. He was crucified. But let's look even further. He was shamed. Jesus was shamed in a number of ways here in the passage. Verse 18, he was counted among the guilty here between two criminals. The Son of God, can you imagine? Verse 19, notice of the Pilate was the notice that Pilate put above the cross was an attempt to shame further the Jews and Jesus, to mock him. You're a king, I just destroyed you. That's what it meant to Pilate. It was an act of mockery. It capped off further by the Jews' stated rejection of him in verse 21. Verse 23, Jesus, the one who was found not guilty over and over and again, as we've seen in the previous text, has been tortured and mocked by Roman soldiers. To add insult to injury, they are dividing his clothes up as they stripped him naked. And this practice was used for humiliation to reduce others to total shame. If you can bear it, in all probability, the Son of God was made a public spectacle in the shame of nakedness following the ancient custom. Nakedness is shameful because we know that there is something unnerving and undignified about being exposed before the eyes of other sinners. Jesus was shamed like this in the presence of his friends and family members. While much of the crowd snarled and hurled mocking insults at him, as they looked upon his naked, bloody body, Jesus endured incredible shame. Not just that, crucified and shamed, he was, I don't know how else to put it than say, in the utmost way, he was disregarded. Verse 24. If the stripping down of Jesus was not bad enough, his garments were split between the four soldiers present. And then the seamless garment was a more valuable garment, intact, as the text tells us. They did not want to divide it. They wanted to keep it practically functionable. So they gamble over that to who would get this particular garment while he was literally dying before them. How indifferent do you have to be? This innocent one who you have beaten within an inch of his life, you're now stealing his clothes, dividing them amongst yourself, and then you gamble, you cast lots to see who gets the fifth garment while he's bleeding in front of you. They have no clue who he is, and they couldn't care less. They have so little regard for life, and especially the one who is life in himself. They gamble over his garments. This is, John notes here, many of you in your footnotes of your Bibles, it notes Psalm 22, verse 18. That's why I read to you from the service this morning. The psalmist prophesied that great messianic psalm about one who would suffer God's wrath, God's anointed one, and the shame of sinful man. Now notice how opposite of this that Jesus, while he's being disregarded, did you notice how opposite Jesus is in the passage? While he is being disregarded, he is caring for his mother in verses, I believe that's 25 and 26. You know, she's not mentioned by name. Jesus here is is the feature of the book, and the passage is the one being considerate, though. He is honoring his mother even in death. He entrusts her care to John, the beloved disciple. And John was her nephew, and her other sons do not appear to be there. They were not believers yet, we know. But let me sidebar here for a moment. Because Titus says that pastors are to refute false teachings. That's what the Word of God says that pastors are to do. Roman Catholicism teaches, even from this passage, that Mary is a co-redemptrix and mediator. Let me simply note to you that the references to Mary in the New Testament are very minimal. Where the doctrine of her to be her being a co-redemptrix or co-mediator comes from eludes me because it's not in the Bible. Mary refers to herself as a humble bond slave in Luke 1, verse 48. In the epistles of the New Testament, which form the doctrinal core of the New Testament, are silent on Mary. That should tell you everything you need to know right there. 1 Timothy 1, couldn't be more clearly, it says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Never does the Apostle Paul exalt Mary in any way that Rome does, and neither do the other apostles. So I want to be crystal clear, that's not in the Scriptures. In verse 27, look with me, it doesn't say, from that time on, John took her as a co-mediator and redeemer and esteemed her in a spiritual way. That's not what the text says. When Jesus gives him charge to care for her, the text gives us full understanding what he means. It says, from that time on, he took her into his home. That's all. That's it. The text is showing us that while Jesus was being disregarded, he was full of love and regard for others, and it showed itself here, towards his own mother. Crucified, shamed, disregarded. This next one I want you to see is thirsted. He thirsted. Look at verse 28. He said, I'm thirsty. I've heard it said, to die of thirst is to experience tremendous pain. Some have said it's like a tremendous burning or fire when someone dies from thirst. They say it's horrible. Now back up. Up to this point, Jesus has not complained once physically. He has been beaten, spit on, slapped. He has been torn apart. His flesh was literally torn from his body when they beat him. Thorns, not little thorns, massive thorns placed upon his brow. They pounded iron spikes through his hands and feet. And he submitted to all of it. And up to this point, he's not said a word. And here he says, I'm thirsty. He reminds us of what we studied in John 4, at the woman at the well, remember that? John's already laid the groundwork for us here, but Jesus said, if you come to this well, you'll be thirsty again. But if you come to me, you'll never be thirsty again. I offer a wellspring of water that's everlasting. He was speaking spiritually. You know, when Jesus mentioned he was thirsty, he's in complete control, and they offer him that bitter, horrible drink that they offer him here. Here's the one who offers new wine, John 2, who is the fountain of life, who gives everlasting, refreshing, pure water to our souls, drinking the bitterness of sin on behalf of God's people. You see, all these things have significance, and that's where I want to bring us to here. Let's just deal with the shame for a moment. Shame is a painful reality. If there's any proof that we are sinners, surely it's in the fact that we have felt shame before. Isn't that interesting? It's not purely psychological. It's deep. It comes into our lives either by our own actions or sometimes by the actions of others. They bring shame into our lives. Shame is a horrible reality. And the thing is, though, friends, is that we weren't created for shame. Read Genesis 1 and 2. God made them naked and they were unashamed. And then read Genesis chapter 3. The Bible reveals that man and woman sinned against God. And when they did that, something happened. Spiritual death entered into the world. All of a sudden, a realization of shame. They became aware of their own vulnerabilities. They realized that within themselves was the ability now to deceive. And they all of a sudden wanted to be clothed. Isn't that interesting? They felt shame and distrust because within them was sin. Shame causes a lot of reactions from us, causes us to recoil from fellowship, causes us sometimes to cower morally. Our shame proves that there's no joy. It's proof there's no joy in the pleasures of sin. And oftentimes people will stay out of, maybe even out of church because they don't want to address their shame before God. And we try to cover our shame and guilt before Him. We cover it with an image before others and with filling our lives with all kinds of things to get our minds and others' minds off the fact that we have sin and guilt and shame. People are really good at covering it up, but they know deep down they can't hide it from the Lord. And then you have this sense here in the passage that of disregard. Such disregard should be appalling to us today when we read this passage. I mean, when we see life so disregarded today, when we see Planned Parenthood on video defending the ripping apart of babies in the womb and then selling their parts for money. Such disregard for life. A man walks into a theater and shoots people. Such disregard for life. A gunman walks into a congregation and murders people. Such disregard. To feel disregard is a sense in which we understand it here in the past. This is wrong. It's such a devaluing of life. It takes its ultimate form in this kind of violence, but there's also subtle forms of disregard that come into our lives. Indifference, apathy. No one likes to be disregarded. And we all can relate to this. We've all made others feel this way. And I know I have unto much regret. Jesus, here's the thing, should have been the most regarded. We are the ones who regard no one above ourselves, even to painful levels. Jesus had every right to feel less, to feel offended, to unleash a righteous response against it. We as sinners can't claim that we deserve high regard, not like Jesus can. Jesus made himself nothing. He was disregarded for us. Where we have been so thoughtless of God, so disregarding of God and of others, Jesus was thoughtful towards us as sinners. He endured what we deserve. And then you have this, as I mentioned a while ago, thirsted. He was the living water, the wellspring of life. He makes an announcement here. Jesus thirsted for us. Again, to be without water is crushing and painful. But let us not miss the point of John's gospel. Be without God is far worse. That's why that illustration is there. Jesus on the cross endured all of this, this thirst he knew was nothing short of the wrath of God in his own soul. And he drank the wrath of God down to the bitter dregs. And on the cross he suffered not just physical anguish, but he came to experience all the effects and judgments and curses of sin for sinners so that we could receive mercy, forgiveness, comfort, and reconciliation with God. That crucifixion, Jesus was being lifted up as a curse to be looked upon by faith so that we could be healed. This is his moment, ironically, of glory. Remember John 3, when, you know, it's interesting that Nicodemus is in this passage as well. The conversation with Nicodemus about how the Israelites were under the curse of the venomous serpents that had come into the camp as a result of their sin. And Moses was commanded to fashion a bronze serpent and lift it up on a post. He was then to call Israel to look at that curse and live. They could live. Their poison, their death could be reversed. And those who were afflicted could come, look upon that curse, and be confronted with the truth of their sin. and hopelessness and live. Not only does Deuteronomy teach that it's a curse to be crucified, but Jesus himself said he would have to be like this picture in the Old Testament. He would have to be lifted up on the cross as a curse so that we could be healed. Scripture testifies to you and me that we are doomed and we must run to the cross where Jesus is bearing our sin as a substitute. Crucified not as a martyr, but as the Lamb of God who's come to take away our sins. You see, to speak to a little bit further this morning, Jesus is the one who came from glory, was shamed for us on the cross. Our sins, the Bible says, were laid upon him. He fully identifies with us, not as just as a participant, but also as a full sympathizer. He endured shame and exposure and mocking for us. All of those things are a result of sin. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. The most important thing is that over and over again, we see that his suffering only has meaning in him offering himself in our place as a substitute. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why these Old Testament passages are referenced over and over again throughout the gospel, to remind us that he had to do this. And it, as Hebrews says, he did it for the joy that was set before him. I mean, he's in complete control. Even when he said, the text refers that he knows in order to be this be fulfilled, he even says that right before he dies, I'm thirsty. He endured the hell we deserve on the cross. Jesus made naked and ashamed so that we could be covered in his righteousness. Jesus was disregarded as trash so that we could become God's treasured possession. I don't know about y'all, but that's the best news I've ever heard. Jesus Christ, in his perfect sinless life, makes his way all the way through this immense suffering, endures crucifixion, shame, and mocking of human beings, goes to the cross in love, and takes on their guilt, their shame, the suffering that we all deserve. And he said, it's finished, and it was over with. He endured the wrath of God, and he died. And we'll learn next week in John chapter 20 that he was raised from the dead on the third day to prove that God had accepted his payment, had received that sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Proof of it, that God, that payment has been made. He raised him from the dead. And he invites any and all who would ever turn from their sins today to come to that forgiveness, come to that acceptance, that peace with God through Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved, here's the simple instruction from God's word. You must repent. You must take God's side against your sin and trust not in your own righteousness, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Jesus did it all. He did what we could not do for ourselves. You must repent and believe. Now, what are we being called to here? I think it's clearly to repent and believe and then continue to know this one who was crucified for us. The suffering of Jesus calls us, friends, if you're looking for some application, I think it's clear, to a life of humility and grace. Now, I know that's not my natural makeup. But here's the thing to remember, though, and you should write this down. God doesn't save us because we're good people. He saves us because we're not good people and desires to make us into a holy people who love to do what is good. That's why he saved us. He doesn't save us because we're good people. He saves us because we're not good people. And he desires to make us into a holy people who love to do what is good. And since we see Jesus here going through all of this, I mean, wow. When we see Jesus, we are free to be less demanding. I mean, I need to hear this today. Free not to pursue glory. Free to be less offended by others. And I freely admit, this is a struggle. When I'm not looking at Jesus, I'm so easily offended. I hate that about myself. I confess it freely. And you know what helps? You know what will help you? To rehearse the truth and walk in light of his cross. I mean, Jesus did all this. He did this with such humility. I have no grounds to be demanding, and neither do you. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. We should be shaped by this, and that's exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I've got two more points, and they're not as long as the first one. The death of Christ was fulfilled according to God's sovereign plan to rescue his people. Point one, the suffering. But point two, the cleansing. And this is mostly focused on that section where it talks about how his side was pierced and blood and water flowed mingled down, right, as we sing. Now, the Old Testament themes here in the passage are Passover, temple, Messiah, Israel and the nations. They're all here. Let me just deal with these right here. Passover. Okay, it's of course in the background and mentioned throughout the book, but let's just look at it as it comes up again in verse 36, where they're coming to break the bones. Well, you know, as if the Jewish leaders could, and this is sarcasm, precious enough already. They think, you know, we really like to make tomorrow a special day. Can you go ahead and just break their bones so they can die faster? It wasn't because they wanted mercy. So they go to break the bones. The soldiers say, okay, yeah, we don't want to be here. They're making their way over to break the bones of the men on the cross, and they find that Jesus is already dead, and notes the fulfillment of Scripture. Your footnotes of your translations probably mention Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34. Why? Because, according to the law of Moses, the Passover lamb's bones should not be broken. Look at how even the Jews try to get this scene removed from themselves. But God suddenly reminds us again, and this is just a wonderful theme throughout this whole book, and especially this passage, the providence of God, his silent sovereignty behind doing everything. He suddenly reminds them they're not in charge, and Jesus fulfills that typology, the role of God's Passover lamb. This is what this announces. They didn't break his bones. Why? Because he is the ultimate Passover lamb. No Passover lamb, as they were thinking, could remove sins. It pointed to the one who ultimately could remove sins. Read Hebrews. So what's the big deal? It's simple. It's God's wrath is being propitiated, not by bulls and goats and lambs, but by the precious Lamb of God. The wrath of God passes over all who repent and believe. You know, the wrath of God came upon Egypt while they were in bondage. The death angel came, and the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, was over the doorpost, and his wrath passed over the homes where that blood was shed. That's what Jesus is. We all deserve God's wrath, and because of him, the wrath of God passes over us if we're in him, if we've repented and believed. And then you have temple here in the text. So it comes into view as well. Some of you remember maybe Ezekiel 40 through 48. The vision of that spiritual building, and from it flows water that heals all creation. Jesus is the sacrifice offered, and as they pierced his side, blood and water flowed mingled down. This flowing is the healing of God, and it comes from his ultimate temple. The meeting place between God and man is Jesus. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, Jesus said. The place where God and man are reconciled, because as a sacrifice has to be made, Jesus is that sacrifice. And from him flows healing and newness. The Old Testament reference in this passage says, Zechariah 12:10, they will look on the one they pierced, and the immediate result of the piercing and mourning, according to the prophet, is that a fountain will be opened from, this is in Zechariah, for the house of David and the people of Jerusalem, a fountain which will cleanse them from sin and impurity. Zechariah 13:1. John would have agreed. And that is what the water and blood mean here. A real death bringing real deliverance from sin. Precious is the flow. We are healed because he shed his blood for us. Then you have Messiah. So maybe you thought I was going to go by this too quickly, but remember at the beginning that Pilate sets up that sign above the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Okay, the Jews hated that. First of all, they detested Nazareth. I don't know what your least favorite town is, but whatever that town may be, and you may think nothing good could possibly come from that town, that's how they viewed Nazareth. And then for them to call him, for Pilate to ascribe that King of the Jews, just ate him up even more. But you know what? This is one of the most surprising things about this passage. That sign, as the text says, was written in all the main languages of the day. Here's the amazing irony. In his attempt to mock, he actually declared to the nations, "Here is the King of Kings." Like Caiaphas, Pilate's words serve God's purposes. And then you have Israel and the nations. You see, not just the nations will respond, but Jews as well. At the end of the passage, we see a very brave and yet secret disciples coming to bury the body of Jesus. And you know who they were? They were both Jews, high-ranking ones, which tells us that not only Gentiles will respond to Jesus rightly, but Jesus as well, but the Jews as well, saying that there's hope. God in his amazing love will redeem all types of people. Why don't you take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah 52? Isaiah 52. You're probably familiar with this passage. We've read it many times here. It's on page 719 in the Pew Bible. And come to the end of 52, and we'll begin in verse 13. Jesus here, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 through 53. Let's just look at the text together, shall we? "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground." This is Davidic covenant. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Sounds like John chapter 19. That brings me to point 3. The death of Christ was fulfilled according to God's sovereign plan to rescue his people. Point three, the resting. We've considered the suffering, the cleansing, but now the resting. He was laid to rest on the Sabbath. You'll notice in verse 31, again, great irony. It was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. You better believe it was. And what a Sabbath. It goes back to creation. God completed his work. He ceased. He rested on the seventh day. On a that would be Saturday. Not because he needed to, but to put into our memory, he finished his work. And it was very good. And later on, the law of Moses, the Israelites were called to remember this pattern, to labor 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. This pointed to their need to rest in God. God is the ultimate worker and mover of all things. I think you know where I'm going with this. We can note that Jesus was crucified around 9 a.m. on Friday morning. About 3 p.m., he dies. And about 6 p.m., he's laid in the tomb. As of course, we know this is the tomb that actually was purchased. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. So in accordance with Isaiah 53, it was a wealthy man's tomb. And he has completed his mission on Friday, has been laid to rest before the Sabbath. That means on the Sabbath, he was in the grave. He was rested. It was over. His work, his Jesus' work was finished. He had made atonement for sin. Jesus says, it is paid, it is done. His final words in this horrific event is this: it is finished. I've done it. I did it. The infinite distance between us and God has been mended. He covered the distance and bridged it. And some here today think, maybe today in your walk with God, you can just deny yourself enough and God will accept you. If I could just, you know, set myself up and just be really disciplined in my life, and God will accept me if I do that. Do you know what Jesus says to you? It's done. It's done. Religion says, give God your best and he blesses you. That's what religion teaches. Give God your best and he blesses you. You know, if I live like this, God will surely be good to me. That's religion. The gospel says, I give you the best so that now you can live your best. You see the distinction, the difference. Do you feel bad about past guilt today over and over again? You know what Jesus says to you and me? It's finished. Stop it. How dare you loathe yourself that way? Don't you know what I've done for you? And some today, maybe you're not, you don't, maybe don't fall into self-loathing. Maybe you're what one man calls self-proving. You're a self-prover. Jesus says, it's finished. You think maybe you feel secure, that you've got to have, you know, to do, achieve all these things to feel acceptance and working to get that acceptance. And Jesus says, it's finished. What else more do we need? I provide the acceptance that you need, and that's acceptance from God. All that anxiety in life could be a lack of appropriating this truth to our life. It is finished. The gospel tells us we are far worse off than we could ever imagine. We're far greater sinners and wicked from within. It tells us that. The gospel is a confrontation. When we look at the cross, we're looking at our own sinfulness that cost the Son of God. But you know what also the gospel tells us? That we are far more loved than we could possibly imagine. We are far worse off than we could imagine, and we are far more loved than we could ever imagine and hope for. So friends, let the words, it is finished, put to death any ideas of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency impairs our hunger after God. No one is so empty as he who thinks he is full, one man said. No one is so ill as he who has a fatal disease and yet thinks he is in perfect health. And no one is so poor as he who thinks he is rich but is actually bankrupt. Jesus did it all. We are not sufficient for that. We cannot pay for our atone for our sin. We cannot make ourselves right with God. Jesus did it for us. I am not sufficient. Jesus is. It is finished. Hallelujah. It is finished. It's all been bought. I've been paid for. I've got a home in heaven because it is finished. You know, in creation, we see in the creation account a sixfold reminder of the Lord preparing a place. I prepare a place. He's preparing a place. When Jesus finished his work, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Friends, there's more to come. Let me conclude. Beloved, as you suffer today, maybe, will you look at the cross and remember that Jesus suffered with and for you? He understands our suffering, and he endured the greatest suffering that we could never endure. He suffered for our sins. And will you remember that he has cleansed you of your sins and will heal you in his presence and redeem our bodies? Sin has defiled us. It is a disease. It makes us unclean. And Jesus heals us. He cleanses us. That's why we sing Nothing But the Blood. Lastly, will you remember to rest in him alone? It is finished. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for remotely trivializing our sin and forgetting the suffering that you endured on our behalf. And God, we praise you for the cleansing you have poured out upon us. You have lavished us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And Father, calls us to rest in you more and more. And we're tempted to despair. Calls our minds to remember it is finished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.